sixth chapter of the book of Romans, and as we look at the last half of that chapter, it is our prayer that your Spirit will continue, as always, to give us that insight and understanding that we need, so that the things that we hear will not be a matter of hearing only, but also a matter of application through faith. We recognize that we're moving into a very relevant portion of this great book, the passage that has to deal with our spiritual growth and spirituality, the issue of sanctification, being made more like the character and the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study this evening, we ask that you'll give us all the ears to hear, the spiritual hunger that you've promised to fill, and we pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be the focal point of our faith and that he would be glorified in our midst, for we ask it in his name. Amen. The idea is introduced in Romans 5, 17 and 21, that you could pose in the question, who's on the throne of your life? Who is reigning in your life? He gives us two options. One is sin, and sin in the singular as a noun refers to the sin nature, which we receive from Adam. And the other is grace, and grace, of course, is the reign of the plan and the purpose and the will of God in our life. The section that we enter into now asks the second of two questions that are often posed when grace is taught and when grace is promoted. It's really a tragic thing, but most Christians are afraid of grace. They're afraid to believe in grace. They're afraid to accept it as it's presented in Scripture. It seems too lavish. It seems too extravagant to have, for example, the story of the prodigal son and to see the attitude of the father when the prodigal son gets up and returns and how he runs to embrace the son and how he puts the sandals on his feet and the robe around him and the signet ring on his finger. It's a wonderful story, but we just hesitate to believe that that's how God will always deal with it. Maybe the first time, maybe even the second time, but surely not the third time. And it's all because of our own self-imposed and self-induced limitations in understanding the absolute matchless, infinite love of God and the boundless grace that comes as a result of it. Now, Romans chapter 6 introduces the section from chapter 6 through chapter 8 that deals with the issue of sanctification. In a word, sanctification refers to what began at the cross, continues through life, and finds its fulfillment in the presence of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the ongoing purpose of God in the life of the person who has received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. God's purpose for our life is much greater than just to save us. If his only purpose was to get us into heaven, he might as well take us home the moment we believe. But instead, we're left here, and we're left here for a very vital purpose that's a very great part of his plan. We've already seen, just by way of review, in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, the means by which we advance in the spiritual life. First of all, there must be growth in knowledge. And this growth in knowledge is seen in verses 3 where he says, are you ignorant? Verse 6, knowing. And verse 9, knowing. And you'll remember he uses three different words there. The first is a word for ignorance, which is the problem. Lack of instruction, lack of biblical understanding. The second in verse 6 is a word for perception. We're beginning to learn. We're studying the word. We're making ourselves available to the teaching of it. And then the last word in verse 9 is a word that's used of mature knowledge. In other words, we're coming to a point where we're not only understanding, but we're also applying and experiencing the truths that we're learning. This leads into the word to reckon, or reckoning, that we have in verse 11, and that simply means that we make a decision to apply the things that we've learned. The word to reckon is an accounting word. It means that you have resources placed to your account. You could call it the bank account that you have in the grace of God. And it means that we're going to utilize the resources that we have. We're going to implement those things in our life. We're going to make a decision to take advantage of what we've learned about in our increasing knowledge. And then, of course, this leads to presenting or yielding, depending on the version that you have, The word present, actually both words are good words, but the word that's used in the original language, parhistomi, is a word that means to make yourself available or to place yourself at God's disposal. This is the same word that Paul is going to use in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. The word was originally used of a priest who brought his offering to God. And so it's talking about an acceptable offering, and the offering is, of course, our very life. So these are the steps that are going to lead us, once we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, once we've been born into the family of God, into an increasing life of blessing and enjoying the benefits that we have because of that relationship. And it's through this process called sanctification that the grace of God is increasingly going to reign in our life. And that's Paul's focus as we move on in the 15th verse. The question that he asks follows up the question of verse 1, and I might just point out that there are two primary errors that people make, or two common problems that people run into with regards to grace, where grace is taught or where freedom is taught. For example, he says in the 14th verse, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, you're under grace. Well, wherever you teach the magnificence of God's grace or the benevolence of God's grace, or wherever you teach that we are no longer under the law, there are two common errors. And those two common errors are, number one, legalism. And legalism says that we are going to achieve by some law, whether it be the law of Moses or whether it be our own imposed law, we're going to achieve what the Bible says only the Spirit of God can achieve. Whether it be salvation, it's salvation by works. Whether it's spirituality, whether it's growth, we say that these things are going to come because I did something. I was obedient. I tried hard. I worked more than others at it. I did something. And therefore, I'm going to achieve these things. And the other is what we would call antinomianism. And antinomianism simply means lawlessness, or this is what's often referred to as license to sin. It's really tragic that people fall into these two extremes because neither one of them are true. What we want to understand is we want to understand what we're going to call in verse 15 through verse 23 volitional slavery. Volitional slavery to God. In other words, being a voluntary servant of God. And in order to introduce the concept, and Paul even at one point makes an apology for using the illustration of slavery, because in no way does slavery really illustrate the Christian life. The boundless freedom that we have, the blessings that are ours, the benefits that come, make slavery a really difficult word to try to convey what Paul's trying to convey. But there is a type of slavery in the Bible that I might just point out because I think it'll help us to better understand. Instead of a slavery of tyranny, a slavery under a domineering master, the kind of slavery that we're talking about is slavery under a very loving and a very gracious and a very compassionate master. You might remember the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 7. He was approached by a centurion, a Roman military man. The concern of the man and the request that he had was that Jesus would come and heal his servant. He loved his servant so much that he had come to the Lord and even sent others ahead of him to appeal to him, to plead with him, to come and heal my servant. It's obvious that the relationship of that servant to his master was a relationship of love and a relationship based on grace. And there is such a thing in the Old Testament, and it's known as the pierced ear slave. We're not going to take time to turn to the passages, but in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 6, we see the law of the pierced ear slave. And what it was a man who had served a period of slavery. And if you remember in the laws of Moses given to the children of Israel, a slave in Israel only served as a slave for 6 years. In the seventh year, he was set free. So when that seventh year came around, if that slave had come to love his master, if his master was so gracious, if his master was so good to him and he knew that he wouldn't find anything in total freedom that could match the wonderful relationship and the wonderful life that he had with his master, then the master would take the slave and he would pierce his ear. He would put his ear against the door jamb. He would bore a hole through his ear, and that would indicate that he had now become a voluntary slave. It's very interesting because where the biblical word for slave is doulos, and doulos refers to someone who is born into slavery, this kind of a slave held a higher status. The hole in the ear and the earring that he wore indicated that he was of a higher type of slavery, and this slave was often referred to as a therapon. And therapon is the word that's actually used in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5 of Moses. Moses was a faithful servant in all his house. And that word that indicated a higher type of slavery, a more noble slavery, a slavery that was, rather than demeaning, exalting, is the slavery that was used for Moses. A second application that we have of this in Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6 is a prophecy that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, the prophet David has him through this particular passage saying, "Sacrifice and offering you would not accept, but my ears you have pierced." Now, most of your versions will read, "My ears you have opened." And it's really a kind of a play on words because the idea is, "What you command, I will obey." You'll remember that when you come down to Hebrews chapter 10, he says, in quoting that same passage, "Sacrifice and offering you would not accept. My ears you have opened, a body you have prepared me, I come to do your will." The principle remains the same, and that is that Jesus was the most noble slave that ever lived. He became a slave to the will of his Father. He said during his earthly life and ministry, "I do always those things that please the Father." And so the picture of the pierced ear slave is actually applied in the Hebrew of Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6. What Paul's teaching now in Romans chapter 6 verses 15 to 23 is this very concept. And those familiar with the Old Testament would immediately catch on to the point that he's trying to put across, and that is, there is a slavery to God that is rightfully His. We belong to Him. We're not only His by right of creation, we're also His by right of redemption. And therefore we are twice bought slaves. And therefore He owns all that we are and all that we have. We belong fully and completely to Him. But the magnificent thing about it and the amazing thing about it is that He will not take what is His by force. He will only take that which we offer to Him. And it's up to each and every one of us as a believer whether we're going to surrender, whether we're going to offer ourselves as a voluntary slave, whether we're going to rise to the nobility of that voluntary servitude to God. So with these things in mind, notice as we begin in verse 15, and I'll just read through the whole section. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" This is an expression of antinomianism. Anti, of course, means against, and nomos is the Greek word for law, so against the law. In other words, if we're not under the law, we can do anything we want. We have license to sin. In verse 1, you saw the question put in another form. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If God's grace is always greater than our sins, then let sin so that grace can abound all the more. Or as he says in Romans 3 and verse 8, let us do evil that good may come. And I'll point out to you the flaw of that thinking in just a moment. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that is, in your unbelieving state, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 19 is a form of apology almost. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness leading to holiness. And a better word for holiness there would be sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness or sanctification, and the end, everlasting life. And then we have that very well-known and often quoted verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And what he's actually doing in verse 23 is summarizing two forms of slavery. Let's just look at it and see the freedom that we have and the limitations there are. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we respond with an antinomian attitude? We are not under the law. And he uses here the emphatic negative. Since we're not under the law, since we're absolutely free from the law, then shall we just continue in sin? And this expresses, of course, a carnal mindset. The battle of the spiritual life is a battle that takes place in the mind. And the Scripture makes it very clear to us that at any point of time, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, can only have one of two mindsets. And one is what's called the mind set on the flesh, or what we would call the carnal mind. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. He says, "The mind set on the flesh," that is, on personal gratification, "is at enmity with God." It's hostile to God. "It is not subject to God, neither indeed can it be." That's one option you have as a believer. You have an option to have a mindset, an inner inclination, a personal leaning toward carnality, the flesh, the world, the flesh, the devil, personal gratification, self on the throne. All of these things are illustrations of what we would call the carnal mindset. It's what I want. And we realize, of course, that the center of sin is self, I. And so the carnal mindset is contrary to God. And here's the point that we should understand. It's the carnal mind that sees in grace and in freedom from the law a basis for legalism or lawlessness. It's the carnal mind that responds that way. I shudder when I oftentimes run into people, and I've seen it in many other countries, and here you teach the importance of grace, you teach the boundlessness of grace, the infinitude of grace, and you'll have people come up, and it's especially terrible when it's pastors. If that's true, if God's grace is really that great, then we can just sin all we want. That tells me I'm dealing with a carnal person. Only a carnal person can look at the grace of God and see in it opportunity or loophole for sinning. The idea is we have to have rules, we have to have regulations, we have to have restrictions, we have to have taboos, because without these things, in other words, if we don't work on a basis of keeping people terrified, if we don't work on a basis of keeping people guilty, then we're not going to be able to keep people under control. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, "According to your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath, because you do not understand that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the benevolence of God that leads us to repentance. It's the Father in the story of the prodigal son looking down the road daily, longing for, waiting for the return of that son, and then running to greet him without condemnation, without judgment, without criticism, restoring him to the fellowship of the family and placing him back into a position of honor. That's the grace of God. That's the attitude that attracts us back. We have to ask ourselves the question, had that father responded the way most religious people think he should have responded, would the prodigal son have come home? Had he been waiting there with a whip? Had he been waiting there with condemnation? Had he done, even as the guilty conscience of the prodigal son suggested, and made him not a son but a slave, how long would the prodigal have remained at home? Probably not very long. But that's not the way that God deals with us. So Paul tells us concerning this mindset, this carnal rebellion against grace in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, Nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. And Jude, in Jude verse 4, talks about those who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, they see in God's forgiving attitude, in His loving attitude, in His willingness to restore us, an opportunity to sin all the more. And nothing could be further from the truth. The principle of volitional slavery is given in verse 16 when he says, "Don't you know?" I might point out here that he uses the highest form. I should finish this little diagram. The spiritual mind is also dealt with in Romans chapter 8, and you can see both of them in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. But the spiritual mind is the mind that is in tune with the plan and the purpose of God. And the spiritual mind functions under the principle of volitional servanthood and servitude to God. Do you not know? He uses the word for knowledge that means experiential knowledge. Have you not yet experienced this? Has this not yet become a part of the framework of your life? Haven't you seen this at work in the grace of God? That to whom you present yourselves, and of course the presenting is again the idea of making yourself available, putting yourself... Is that the kids?
Who did it?
Nobody's cut?
No.
Okay. Nobody's cut. We'll deal with those things later. We'll carry on. We'll let them come back. My only concern is nobody's cut. Voluntary slavery. Under the word to present, the idea of placing yourself near, placing yourselves at God's disposal, means that it's your choice and it's my choice. I can, as a believer in Jesus Christ, serve the sin nature. I can, as a believer in Jesus Christ, serve the Spirit of God. The choice is a choice that you and I have to make every day. And I might just point out five things that we're going to have to consider by way of daily decisions. The decisions that we make day by day, whether we realize it or not, are decisions to serve one or the other. First of all, we have to make a daily decision toward self-examination and confession. If we're so sure of ourselves that we feel we don't need to carefully examine our thoughts, our motives, our intent, our actions, then obviously we're going to end up moving along through the day and we're not going to catch those little attitudes, those little words, those little condemning thoughts that we have toward other people, putting other people down. You know, it's so very easy to just get a superior attitude to other people, to get a judgmental attitude to other people. And the moment we do that, we're out of fellowship with God. Any sin, mental, verbal, or overt, breaks our fellowship with God. Therefore, it's very important that day by day we examine ourselves, not just at the end of the day, but as we go along through the day, to examine ourselves and to confess our sins, because the Scripture does affirm for us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and that restores us to fellowship. Secondly, there is the decision to surrender to the Spirit of God. To surrender to the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit, of course, is an attitude of surrender. It's an attitude of unconditional surrender for the purpose of God. The third thing that we have to do is we have to learn in the trials of life to rest in faith. To rest in faith in the trials of life. The Bible talks a lot about this in passages like Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, verses 10 and 11. Also James chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Rest in faith. Trust God. Claim the promises. Believe Him. I can assure you that if you're under trials and you give in to anxiety, You're not going to be filled with the Spirit. Furthermore, you're not going to be in fellowship with God. That's when the rubber really meets the road as to whether we believe in Him or not. Are we going to trust the promises that He's made, or are we going to start wringing our hands and giving in to all kinds of anxiety? The fourth of these is to live daily in the Word. It takes a decision on our part to seek the Word. It takes a decision to get the book down off the shelf and open it and read it. To saturate our souls, to study. It takes a decision to come to Bible class. All of these things emphasize how important we believe God's Word to be. What He has to say to us is valuable, and we have to be willing to seek that out, not just occasionally, but on a day-by-day basis. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then finally, there is a preoccupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is what the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, calls concentrating on Jesus. And again, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And these are things that we have to do day by day. And they all require, of course, decision-making on our part. So present yourselves. What can you do? You can present yourself to the sin nature. Look at the consequences. Presenting ourselves to the sin nature leads to death. What kind of death, you might ask? Well, consider three kinds. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're moving along that road of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, the moment that you engage in any kind of a sin, there are going to be three kinds of death that you're immediately going to be subject to. The first is the death of faith. Faith and sin cannot function together. Faith and fear are incompatible. So the moment that we get out of fellowship, it is the death of genuine faith. Secondly, it's going to be the death of our fellowship with the Lord. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I might add, it's also going to be the death of our fellowship with other believers. Because if we're not in fellowship with God, we're not going to want to associate with and be involved with other believers who are seeking to grow in their relationship to the Lord. And finally, it's going to be the death of spiritual fruit in our life. So, sin in the life of the believer always results in death. It's not necessarily talking about physical death, although that can in time be a consequence. On the other hand, he says, if we surrender ourselves or present ourselves to obedience, then that obedience is going to lead to righteousness. And obedience implies that we're recognizing the subordination of the mind to two things. Number one, the Spirit of God. And secondly, the Word of God. When the mind is subordinate to these, we have a spiritual mindset, and then the Spirit of God is going to be reigning. Grace is going to be reigning in our life. Notice that he says in verse 17, God be thanked, you were slaves of sin. All of us, as unbelievers, were total and complete slaves to sin. We had absolutely no other option but to serve sin. As unsaved people, unregenerate people, the sin nature dominates in everything that we do. We have no other source of power. We have no other resource. But he says, you obeyed from the heart. And this is an interesting phrase, because what it's actually saying is, you responded to what you heard willingly, eagerly. The word that's used here, and the reason that I emphasize submission, is hupakuo. And akuo is a word that means to hear, and hupo means under, and it has the idea here under the authority of. And the point is that you submit yourself, you surrender to that which you've heard. When these Roman believers heard the gospel, as when you and I heard the gospel, we responded willingly. I don't know if you can remember the first time you ever heard the gospel. I certainly remember the first time I heard it clearly. And I eagerly responded. Why? Because I saw in that the solution and the answer to all my need. It was not a hardship for me to respond to the gospel. It was not a difficulty for me to submit to the gospel, because I saw in it the answer and the meeting of the needs that I had in my spiritual life. I saw provision. I saw hope. I saw liberty. I saw forgiveness. I saw cleansing. All of those things drew me to want to surrender, to obey from the heart. In other words, to voluntarily surrender myself so as to gain the benefits that were offered in the gospel. And this is, of course, where the idea that people have that grace means you can do anything you want is, of course, totally false, because the provisions that are made are provisions that only function when you and I are in fellowship with God and in obedience to the Word of God. But you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. The word here is really the type of doctrine. What type of doctrine was it? When the gospel is proclaimed, the type, the category, the kind of doctrine that you were presented, it all relates to the grace of God. It is a gracious and a benevolent and a kind type of doctrine, and you obeyed it because you saw the benefit. Verse 18, he says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's a liberation that takes place the moment a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we step out of that place in Adam into the place in Christ, there's a change that takes place. In Adam, we're in the realm of death. In Christ, we're in the realm of life. The cross is, of course, the means by which we pass from one to the other. And when we enter into union with Jesus Christ, we are different people. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now think how ludicrous it is to say, if God's grace is really as matchless and boundless and infinite as the Scriptures promise, and as I'm trying to convey to you, and it's probably one of the most difficult things to do. How can you convey? How can I put into words? How can I convince you of the absolute limitlessness of the grace of God? Because as soon as you begin, there enters that little thing in the mind that starts saying, if that's true, let us sin that grace may abound. If we're no longer under the law, then we can sin, we have a loophole, we can do whatever we want. I want to show you a couple of passages that prove that that is not possible for a believer. The question would be posed like this: is it possible as a believer? I've just indicated that we can choose to serve sin, we can choose to serve the righteousness of God. Is it possible for you and I as believers to consistently or persistently serve sin? And the answer is no, and I want to show you why. Just in the event that you're sitting there as a believer saying, well, this looks like a loophole for me, I throw this in as a warning. It won't work. Why won't it work? Galatians chapter 5. Hold your place. Turn with me to Galatians 5. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's actually stronger than that in the original language. It says, walk in the Spirit, meaning that we are in an attitude of submission and obedience to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Submit to the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and you cannot. It's absolutely impossible while in the filling of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the lust of the flesh. It can't be done because they are totally mutually exclusive. It's impossible for you and I to say, I'm going to serve God 90%, but I'm going to save 10% for myself. It doesn't work. The minute that we try to claim 10% or even 1% for ourselves, we are totally enslaved to the sin nature. So it doesn't work. Walk in the Spirit and you cannot, absolutely impossible, to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Now the word to lust is a word that means to have an intensive desire. And in this sense, it's an intensive desire to dominate. It's an intensive desire to overcome or to overthrow. The flesh is at war against the Spirit. But not only that, the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another. They're at war, they're antagonistic to one another, so that... how does your version read? You cannot do the things you want to do. In other words, what I'm suggesting to you is that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a marvelous freedom, and that freedom is a freedom to choose whom we will serve. It's often been stated that freedom in the Christian realm is not freedom to sin, but freedom to serve God, and that's certainly true. But the option is yours, the choice is yours. However, the moment that you and I would choose to make ourselves available to the sin nature and say, I'm going to skip Bible class, I'm going to give up on all of that, I'm going to go out in the world and I'm going to have a ball, the Scripture says it won't work. And there are several reasons why it won't work, one of which is given to us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and that is, the moment that we make that choice, the Spirit of God is grieved. You might remember a strange passage in the 4th chapter of James where James says, the Spirit that He has placed within us lusteth to the point of envy. What in the world does that mean? That means that the Spirit of God dwelling within the believer has a rightful claim to the life of that believer. When you and I as believers choose to walk in disobedience, the Spirit of God is grieved, and the reason He's grieved is because that which rightly belongs to God is being prostituted, as it were, to the world. And He lusteth, His intensive desire is to possess and reclaim the life of that believer. And He's going to go to work in your life and in my life the minute we stray from the path to get us back on target. There's one other passage, and that's in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. This one may have caused you a bit of difficulty. It's certainly caused a lot of believers difficulty along the way. 1 John chapter 3.
Are you talking about the sin that would keep you out there, or like the sin that you could name as confesses a name a sin?
Yeah.
But you straight back into the filling of the Spirit.
Yeah, once it's confessed. And the reason we confess is because we find out it's not as much fun out there as we thought it would be, partly because of the inner grieving of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God's grieved in your life and in my life, we can't be happy. You're never going to be fulfilled as a new creature in Christ with the Spirit of God and engrafted part of your being, you in Christ and Christ in you. You're never ever going to have the fulfillment that you think out there in whatever it may be that lures you away. And as the grieving of the Spirit increases and intensifies, so does His warfare, if you will, intensify to reclaim you and bring you back into the plan of God for your life. And that includes one other factor that we're not going to spend time with tonight, called divine discipline. As the Spirit to a greater and greater intensity seeks to draw you back, the divine discipline of God is going to fall on your life with greater and greater intensity, and you're going to come to a point where you're going to have to turn back. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Little children, let no one deceive you, verse 7. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He, Christ, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Let me just point out to you that anything in your life and in my life that are consistent with being called the works of the devil, He's going to destroy. He's going to demolish it. It's not going to last. He will put an end to it. And that brings us to verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. How's that one sit with you? Here you are as a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're reading a passage that says that if you've been born of God, you do not sin. Well, the key here is in the tense of the verb, which means that He does not consistently and constantly sin. Why? Well, He goes on to tell us. For He has His seed, that is God's seed, remains in Him, and He cannot sin. Why is it that no believer is able to wander off course from the plan of God and just keep going and going and going and going? For the same reason that it was impossible for the prodigal son to keep on going and going and going. He was the son of his father. And everything that he was living in was contrary to his own nature. His own nature revolted against the conditions that he had brought himself to, so that when he finally came to his senses, he said, I will rise up and I will go back to my Father. And what he's telling us in this passage is that whoever has been born of God does not keep on perpetually sinning. The longer a believer does, the more damage they do to their soul, the greater the Spirit of God is grieved, the more unhappy they become, the more bitter they become, and part of that is because the Spirit of God is at work on the inside, the discipline of God is at work on the outside to reclaim them and bring them back. And the key here is his seed remains in him. And what is the seed? The seed is that we have been imputed with the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that seed was planted in our soul to bear fruit. We'll see that in just a moment back in Romans 6. He cannot sin, or literally, again, taking into account the tense of the verbs, he can't keep on sinning because he has been born of God. It's the seed planted in the soul of the believer, the seed of God's righteousness, the implanted seed of the Spirit of God within that believer in the indwelling sense that is going to reclaim him and call him back. Go back to Romans 6, and we'll see now how this works its way out. There was a certain form of doctrine that was delivered to you and I at the moment of salvation. It was a doctrine of grace. It presented forgiveness. It presented restoration to God, reconciliation, and all of these things. And we responded from the heart because we saw in that form of doctrine the answer to our needs and the cry of our soul. So having been set free from sin, verse 18 says, you became slaves of righteousness. In the ancient world, the domination of someone over a slave ceased the moment that slave was sold to someone else. If you were my slave and I sold you to Lester, then the moment that you became his, you ceased being mine. I have no more claim over you. The same thing happened at the moment of salvation when the power and the practice and the penalty of sin was broken in our life. So he says in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms. And I present this as sort of an apology, not that Paul's apologizing for Scripture or the Word, but more for the figure. He's saying, I'm using an analogy that is not totally, completely accurate in every detail, but I'm trying to put it on a level so that you can understand. It would have been very easy for Roman people to understand this illustration because in Rome there were 60 million slaves at this time. There were more slaves in Rome than free citizens. It was an empire that was built on slavery, and therefore they would understand the figure. He says, as you presented yourselves as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to lawlessness. This is important because uncleanness is from akatharizo. Katharizo is a verb that means to cleanse. The alpha prefix means not. It negates the meaning of the word. And therefore, to present yourself to that which is unclean, in the noun form here, akatharsia, means that which has not been washed. Unwashed. We were slaves to that which is impure. And what is it? The sin nature. And the sin nature, which is unregenerate, can only produce one thing, and that is lawlessness that leads to greater lawlessness. Any of us, when we step out of line with the plan of God, we are going to continue in an increasing uncleanness, an increasing degeneracy, and increasing lawlessness to God. There's no such thing as stepping out there and just staying within a safe boundary. I'm going to just get out of line a little bit. Well, the longer you're out there, that little bit begins to grow and grow and grow. And we've all seen people fall away from the Lord, and you see how it happens. First of all, it's just the demands of the job, or it's just a little desire for a little more relaxation time, and Bible class takes up so much time. We just don't have time for it. I'm just going to take a break from the Bible for a while. Right. And that little while turns into weeks, which turn into months, and the person begins to be increasingly hardened against the Word and insensitive to the Spirit of God because lawlessness leads to greater lawlessness. On the other hand, Paul says, now we have the opportunity of presenting ourselves as those noble and honorable slaves, that pierced ear slave, to righteousness and holiness. And righteousness, again, refers to the righteousness which was placed in us at the moment of salvation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what does it lead to? It leads to holiness. But as I pointed out earlier, the word holiness is a word that would better be translated sanctification. The word is hagiosmos. And hagiosmos, I'll just read you a little thing from William Barclay, who's quite a scholar, but he points out that Greek words ending in osmos are words that speak of a process, something that is progressive. This little ending here is an ending that talks about something that begins at a point right here, and it is increasing and progressive to an ultimate end, and the ultimate end is right here. When you and I surrender ourselves to the imputed righteousness that is in us, and the outworking of that imputed righteousness by the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, it begins to produce within us an increasing sanctification. Righteousness produces holiness. Verse 20 says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were under that master, not the master of righteousness. Jesus said it, didn't he? No man can serve two masters. It's going to be one or the other. What fruit did you have in the things which you are now ashamed of? See, when we surrender ourselves to the function of sin, the end is always shame and death. The end of those things is death. The end of those things is shame. What was the fruit? Well, it was unworthy and unenjoyable fruit. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness or sanctification. You hear in Christian circles a lot talk about holiness. We are to be holy. Let us be holy. And the Scripture does tell us, be ye holy, for I am holy. But what we need to understand is that that holiness which the Bible's talking about and the holiness that in religious circles is often spoken about are two different things. Those who talk a lot about being holy are usually extremely self-righteous and extremely judgmental, and those things are totally contrary to sanctification. No one can be going through the process of sanctification in an actual experiential way and have much room to look down on anybody else. And the reason is because experience teaches us otherwise. It's too real and it's too close to us of how sinful we truly are. And I would even say that as we grow in maturity, we will increase in the awareness of how sinful we really are. We are not going to get a holier-than-thou attitude. There's no one in the world that's holy except me and thee, and I'm not real sure about thee. There's no room for that. It's going to be as the Apostle Paul had when he looked at himself and said, I am the chief of sinners. Why? Because he had grown to that level of seeing the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in a greater and greater light, which only showed him his own frailty, his own sinfulness, and his own unholiness. Now, notice in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And I love this because the words that he uses here are military terms. The word wages is the word that was used for soldiers being paid for combat duty. In other words, they did the work and they got the pay. You might remember earlier in Romans chapter 4, Romans 4, 5, I think he says, he that works receives wages, and his wages are not considered as grace, it's a debt. He gets exactly what he's got coming. When we sin, we get exactly what we have coming. Why? Because we get paid for what we've done. How does Paul put it in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7? Let no man be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. He that sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. He gets what he has coming. By the way, if you want justice, just live in disobedience to God. If you want to live on the basis of justice, you'll get exactly what you have coming. On the other hand, the great thing about living in the grace of God is that the free gift of God is eternal life. And free gift here is also a military word that was used when the emperor decided just out of his freeness, sometimes they did it because it was their birthday or some nice thing had happened to him, and they would give to the entire army a huge bonus. So the principle is that when we live under the grace of God, we always get above and beyond anything that we could ever deserve. There's nothing that can beat living in the grace of God, because the grace of God always goes above and beyond. And what the passage is actually teaching us is this. Righteousness imputed into our life is to bear fruit. And that fruit is increasing sanctification. The very fact that righteousness has been given to us guarantees that we're going to share eternity with the Lord. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, the seed of righteousness is planted, it assures you of eternal life. There's no question about that. However, what begins at salvation and ends in eternity has the Christian life in between. And God has a purpose for the Christian life, and that purpose is called sanctification. I'm going to have to be very quick on this because I want to cover just a couple of things of sanctification. I think I'll sort of abbreviate this just so that we can get it all in. What do we mean to sanctify? As a young believer, I heard a message on sanctification and an invitation was given, and I walked down the aisle and the pastor said, "What are you here for?" And I said, "I want to be sanctified." And he said, I don't really know how to answer you. His message had been on sanctification. We need sanctified Christians. So I came forward and I said, "I want to be sanctified." And he said, "Let me think on this and I'll talk to you about it next week." We need to understand what we're talking about. It's very important that biblical terms be clearly defined. What do we mean? The word to sanctify means to set apart from sin to God. That's what the whole of Romans 6 is about. To set us apart from sin to God. It's a setting apart from and a setting apart to God. To sanctify. Again, it speaks of a process. It's ongoing. You are not going to believe in Jesus Christ one day and be perfect the next. You are not going to be a Christian for 3 years, 5 years, 10 years and have arrived at a state of perfection. As long as you're on this earth, this process is still going on. The very fact that you and I are here is proof that we're not finished. It's proof that God's not done. It's kind of like the old Christian saying, I'm not perfect, but don't get angry with me. God's not finished with me yet. There's still a lot for Him to do in each and every one of our lives. Sanctification starts at the moment of salvation. I'll just read for you in Hebrews 10 and verse 10. It says, "By that will," the will of God being Christ dying on the cross, "by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The sanctification in focus here is the sanctification of our position. We have been united with Jesus Christ once for all. But just four verses later in Hebrews 10 and verse 14, he says, "By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The idea is that the process is going on. So while the position that we have in Christ is a position of being eternally set apart to God, there's also what we might call the practical side of things. Practical sanctification. In other words, the outworking of His plan and purpose in my life. Ultimately, we're going to end up in His presence, and this is what we might call ultimate sanctification. If you will, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll show you a passage that I think helps to make this clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
And where it says that, "So work out your own salvation," that would be the same as that sanctification.
Exactly. Exactly. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Work out your own salvation." And in verse 13, he says, "Because it's God at work in you." The point is, we can only work out what God works in. As He's working in us, and as we allow Him to work in us, we're going to work out in the area of bearing fruit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, you'll notice that Paul says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." That's His plan. How's He going to do it? "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." All right? Spirit, that occurs at the moment of salvation. And you'll notice that the proper order is spirit, soul, and body. At the moment of salvation, our spirit is sanctified completely. Through the process of spiritual growth, our soul is being sanctified practically. It's what the Bible calls the renewing of the mind. It's the changing of the inner man. It's conforming us in our thoughts and attitudes to the character of Jesus Christ. And finally, in the end, the body is going to be sanctified, because I don't care how high you attain in your spiritual maturity and spiritual life, you are going to carry within you till the day of your death or until Christ comes again a sin nature. And that sin nature is not improved. It is not cleansed. As I wrote up here a moment ago, it is unwashed. It is unclean. And it's that uncleanness that is going to stay with us until finally our body is resurrected like His glorious body. In these three phases that show the process of sanctification, we can also now apply three aspects of grammar. The word hagiadzo, which is the word for sanctify, translates into three different words in the Bible. And those three words match the three phases here. The first is saint. When do we become a saint? The moment we believe in Christ. We are a saint. Do we always live like a saint? No, but we are a saint because of our position and our union with Him. Sanctify, there's the verb. And that's talking about that ongoing process. And the third word is the word holy. What we can derive and conclude from all of this is very simply this. Every person that has ever trusted Jesus Christ will be holy. Totally, completely, perfectly holy. Every one of them. Every person in all of history that is trusted in Jesus Christ will be holy. You and I will be completely holy here. How much of that we are willing to apprehend and lay hold of here and now affects two things. Number one, our blessing in time. And number two, our reward in eternity. And we have the choice. Present yourselves. Present your members, he says, as weapons, as instruments of righteousness for the honor of God. The choice is ours. It's a volitional servanthood. Why not become that pierced ear slave? Instead of having the Lord drill a hole through our ears, how about asking Him to open our ears to the word that we have before us, to the voice of the Spirit, so that we can obey from the heart that form of doctrine that keeps being delivered to us, the teachings of grace and truth. Let's pray, and I'll see you next week. Father in heaven, we are again so thankful for your word. And Father, though passages oftentimes may seem difficult, or maybe I do a poor job of conveying and communicating the truth, yet I know that your Spirit has the power to give us understanding in those things that we need to know, those things that are the next few steps of our spiritual growth. And I just pray, Father, that we'll realize that we've been left on this earth for a purpose. And that purpose is that we would be the noble and the honorable servants of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you will pierce our ears. I pray that you will give us that attitude of voluntary surrender, so that instead of wasting time, squandering moments and days and weeks, throwing our lives away on those things that go from uncleanness to greater lawlessness, an increasing descent into destruction. Rather, Father, I pray that we would devote ourselves and surrender ourselves to the Spirit of God and the Word of Truth, so that we will have that increasing and ongoing sanctification taking place in our life, so that the seed that was planted in us of the righteousness of Jesus Christ might bear fruit as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.